Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7. Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, and he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to them, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold thou fast which thou hast, but no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now we come today to the sixth of our seven churches, and we're going to conclude the series on the seven churches of Asia Minor in a couple of weeks. Next week I'm going to talk to you about missions from a little different perspective and interrupt the series per se, but it is wonderful to note that here in the middle of our annual mission month, the Lord has brought us to the sixth church and the study of the only kind of church which pleases Him, an evangelistic and missionary church. Now, I want you to keep one thing in mind. All through history, there are different kinds of churches and different kinds of church members. And there are different kinds of church ages. You and I, from 1750 until about 1920, 1940, have been seeing the Philadelphia church age. It is the age of missionary outreach and evangelistic conquest in the name of Christ. It is fast drawing to a close, and it's almost over with. It is followed by the seventh and last age of church history, the age of the Laodicean church. That's the age of the apostate church. It is the church that is formal. Outward form and ceremony replace inward truth and doctrinal integrity. It is a church that joins together with other impotent churches like itself, all in the name of religion. And it makes God sick at his stomach, and he spews it out of his mouth. It is a church that has no compassion for the lost world. It's too sick itself to make anybody well. Most of the Laodicean church age will be during the tribulation. You say, will the church go through the tribulation? The false church will. That church that's not the true church, it just stays here on earth. Business as usual, nothing any different. And so we're so near the tribulation, we're so near the coming of Christ, that we are already in the dawning era of the Laodicean church age. There's just a little bit left of the Philadelphia church age. The doors of the gospel to the world are not open nearly as much as they were, and they're closing fast, and when they close, they'll never open again, and when what we're going to do, we'd better be doing fast. I want you to remember that. It is also true that any church age is identified by the majority of the churches in that age. Most churches will be like the Laodicean church. This one is not, and it won't be. And God has other wonderful churches that are true to the gospel of Christ and the word of God and the priority of evangelism. But most churches will be that way. And so it is essential that to a church that has a missionary heartbeat, we give a priority to evangelism and missions. And so we are proud to put a big sign on back of the wall that says, November Mission Month, to Earth with Love. I want you to keep one thing in mind this morning. The pseudo-intellectuals of religion, the liberal theologians who are in the vast majority and whose churches are in the vast majority, scoff and ridicule at that which has to do with soul winning and the old-time religion and the Word of God and revivals and winning people to Christ and preaching the blood and getting the heathen saved on the mission field. But don't let it inhibit you, because you are starting to move into the beginning of the dawning rays of the Laodicean church age. But don't let the liberal theologians and the pseudo-intellects in the clergy and in the ecclesiastical world inhibit you, because out of the seven churches, you alone are the one that really please Christ. It is only the evangelistic and missionary church that is doing the will of God. It's no small issue. But most of us associate revivals and camp meetings and altars and soul winning and evangelism and missions with little rural churches. And the PhDs of religion today look down their nose and inhibit us that we're the freaks. But the truth of the matter is, they're the freaks. The only kind of church in the world that Christ is pleased with is the one that has a priority of evangelism and missions, the only one. And every other kind of church with every other kind of priority and emphasis is displeasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you don't need to hang your head down. You can hold your head up, because you're a part of a church that is unapologetically evangelistic and missionary. Well, that's a pretty good sermon, but I haven't even started my introduction yet. All right, as we look through these churches, we remember that each church has a unique lifestyle about it, something different. You remember that Ephesus was the church that had sound doctrine, but they were spiritually dead. Thyatira was the church that had a lot of love and enthusiasm and emotional life, but they had no sound doctrine. Smyrna was the church that was persecuted. They were being physically killed, but they were spiritually alive. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Sardis church, the church that is physically alive and active, but it's spiritually dead. You remember when we saw the Smyrna church that was suffering, we saw a church that thought they were poor, but Jesus said, you're rich. When we look at the Laodicean church, the picture of the church in America today, we'll see a church that thinks it's rich, but Jesus says, is dead and is poor. Now that which makes this church unique, the Philadelphia church of the New Testament, is that it is the church alone that does not exist for itself. It exists for others. It lives with an open door. Everything it sees is opportunity. At every turn, whatever happens in the world, whatever tools are at its disposal, whatever is going on in society, it is like the Apostle Paul say, I've got to stay here because a great door and effectual is open to me. It is a church that is evangelistically and missionary slanted, and everything it does and thinks about and sees, it is preoccupied with, here's a chance to get the gospel out to an unbelieving world. And Jesus is pleased to identify himself with that kind of church. And so this morning, quickly, let's look at the seven steps, the seven-point outline that we have come accustomed to in studying these seven churches. Number one, the correspondent. Verse number 7, to the angel, to the minister, or the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, I write, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, that hath the key of David, and that opens doors and that no man can shut, and shuts doors that no man can open. Four things he says. Now, interestingly here, we note immediately that in this particular case, Jesus makes an exception and a digression from the initial manner that he has been introducing himself. In every other church, he has taken some characteristic of himself from the first chapter and identified with this church. He doesn't do it in this. None of these things are in the first chapter. Why is that? Because the first chapter of Revelation is a picture of Christ ruling in judgment and sovereignty over the world. And he's coming to those other churches to judge them. He's coming to the world to judge the world. These worldly churches, inept churches, dead churches, carnal churches, unspiritual churches, unsound doctrinal churches, fighting churches. He says, I'm coming to you with brass feet, with flames of in my eyes. I'm coming to judge you. But Jesus is not coming to the missionary church to judge it. He is pleased with it. He is identifying with it. He is proud that it is like he is and he is like they are. So he does not use any of those things because the first chapter is Christ in sovereign judgment. And he says, I am he that is truth. There are two Greek words for true. One of them means I tell the truth. The other means I am incarnate truth. Now, Jesus says, I am incarnate truth. And he says, I am holy. Now, holy speaks of a way of life. He says, because I am integrity and I am the essence of truth, sound doctrine, I am pleased to identify myself with you because you, and he always relates to them in their lifestyle of what he is personally. And he is saying, because I am holiness and truth, I stand in the midst of you, and you are holiness and truth. Now, what does a church do when it gets to holiness and when it gets to truth? We have seen that as soon as we came out of the Pergamos church age and the Sardis church age, where sin and evil and ignorance prevailed, and the Reformation occurred, and the church came to life, and it stood in holiness, rightly related to God, and it had doctrinal truth, the first thing it wanted to do was go tell somebody. So before a church ever becomes evangelistic and missionary and wants to go tell somebody the Word of God, it has to have the Word of God and stand in truth. And so Jesus is saying that if you are a holy church, rightly related to me, and if you have the truth of true doctrine that only I can give, and I stand in the midst of you, it is because I am in the midst of you. And what are you supposed to do with it? What is the natural thing to want to do with truth? It is to go and share it with the world. But now before you have the truth of the gospel of Christ and a hot heart on fire with love with fire for Christ, before you can go share that truth, there are two things you have to have. Number one, if you want to get down to the bottom line, you got to have money and you got to have a mission board. You've got to have the means to do it with, and you've got to have the vehicle through which to do it. So what's the third thing he says? I am he that hath the key of David. Now keep your finger there in Revelation and turn back to Isaiah real fast. In chapter 22, let's see what that means. Isaiah chapter 22. The Babylonians were in control of Jerusalem, but God sent his people under King Hezekiah's leadership in to get hold of Jerusalem, and here's what happens. Isaiah 22:15, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasure, even unto Shibna, which is over the house, and say, and we'll skip the rest of it there, and let's go right now to verse number 20. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with the robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit the government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. What does that mean? That means that the Babylonian treasure has been Shibna. The worldlings have been in control of the possessions of the world, but now the people of God are going to move in and kick them off, and they're going to take over things, and what's going to happen is that he will give them the key of David so that he will be able to, Elkanah will replace Shebna. He will have the key to the treasure of the house of David. Now all that is saying is that if to the believer in Jesus Christ, there is money available, there are resources available that the devil doesn't have to get hold of anymore that can be used for the Lord. I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 44, verse 28. I mean Isaiah. You'd have trouble turning to Revelation 44, wouldn't you? Isaiah 44, 28. Now, Cyrus here is a picture of Christ like Elkanah was. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into the temple, the foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I hold up, who subdues nations before him, and who makes kings scared to death before him, to open the two leaved gates, and the gate shall not shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by the name, am the God of Israel. What is that? That is a promise to Messiah, that he will give the king and the children of the king access to the treasures of this world. Do you know that there is more wealth controlled by Christians in Houston, Texas, than anywhere on the face of the earth? Now, he is saying, if you're going to be a missionary people, if you're going to get the message out, if the holiness and righteousness of God in your midst, which makes you right with me and like me, that makes you want to get out and share it with people, you're going to have the means by which to do it, and you're going to have the channel through which to do it. And he says, I own the treasure of all the world, and if you have faith and if you give and believe me, we'll get it out of the devil's hand and get it in God's hand. I've got the key of David in my hand. But now, when you've got the money to win the world to Christ and put on a missionary program, you've got to have an open door. So he says, I'm a fourth thing. I am he that opens the door that no man can shut, and closes the door no man can open. When God opens a door, no man can shut it. There are 86 countries of the world that are still open to the gospel. Did you know that? Only 86 out of 150-some. Only half. Or is it 96? And when they start to close, no man can get in. Ethiopia is closing. Rhodesia is closing. India is closing. And he says, when this church age comes to an end, and I have shut the door, and we take the church out, and the Laodicean church age begins, you won't be able to cram the doors open by every edict and decree of man on the face of the earth. Consequently, what thou doest, do quickly. Do quickly. Number two, let's look at the city. Dioscenes was their god. They were an agricultural community that was begun 146 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It never became one of the more important cities that exists today under the Turkish name Alashiher. And it means Phileo Adelphos. It was begun by the king of Pergamos, whose name was Adelus. So he went down there and started this little city and named it after himself. Humble fella. So it became known as Adelphos. And then it developed into the city of brotherly love, Phileo Adelphos. Now, this city is a city that was replete with a history of earthquakes. And everything that was ever built up was always being torn down. And that's going to be very important as we come to understand what God promises to those who will enter the kingdom out of the Philadelphia church age. Now let's look thirdly. We don't know much about the city. We know even less about the church. In fact, we know absolutely nothing historically about this church except what it speaks to us prophetically. And the importance of the Philadelphia church is that it is a picture of the Philadelphia church age. You see, what does a man do when he's rightly related to the Lord, when he loves Jesus Christ, when he stands in holiness and he's got doctrinal truth? Why, the natural consequence is he's going to have brotherly love. He's going to want to share it. Missions and missions alone to those 5 feet from your doorstep, 1,500 miles in Las Vegas and 15,000 miles around the world, are the bottom line evidence that a church really loves Christ, really has the truth, and is rightly related with him. I want to say again, whether you speak in tongues or do miracles is not the evidence that you are rightly related with God. The evidence that you are rightly related with God, full of the Spirit and doctrinal truth and pleasing to Christ, is that you are a soul winner personally here and around the world. There's the evidence. He says, you are my witnesses if you love me. And so the strength of the Philadelphia church to us today is not the church itself, but what was a picture of the Philadelphia church age. After the Reformation, when the church began to come to life, it did what anybody wants to do when it gets a hold of something good. It wants everybody to know. And the church for 150 some years exploded. Listen closely. 95% of the great theologians that ever wrote, of the great evangelists that ever held meetings, of the great missionaries that ever went out to evangelize, of the great hymn writers that ever lived, of the great pastors, of the great preachers, of the great teachers, of the great commentators, all live during this era. I scratched down the names of just a few. You'll recognize them in this era. William Carey, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Sherman, Lollard, Leupold, Linsky, George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Adoniram Judson, Charles Finney, John Knox, R.A. Torrey, Robert Murray McShane, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, Edward Payson, Larkin, Billy Sunday, Robert Moffat, Robert Morrison, Andrew Murray, Hudson Taylor, David Brainerd, Kyle, Lightfoot, Morgan, Pink, Matthew Henry, Barclay, Griffith Thomas, Strong, Darby Schofield, all of them came out of this age. Where are the mighty preachers today that can rock continents for God? Where are the mighty missionary movements that are winning millions to Christ over the world? We are seeing the last dying gasp of the church in missions, and the door is open, and it won't be open much more. We are at the close of the age, the Philadelphia church age of missions and evangelism and sharing the gospel of Christ to the world. And I beg of you, with your money, with your prayers, with your life response, if God is calling you to go, to do what you can do now while there's time, because the door is closing very, very fast. You know the reason? I'll tell you the reason. One reason. The bottom line is liberal theology in colleges and seminaries. That's where it all starts, where it always starts. Do you know that outside of our own Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, which is, incidentally, the largest seminary in the world and is unapologetically, though they are scoffed at in the intellectual, scholastic, religious world often, unapologetically the strongest evangelistic and missionary seminary in the world, outside of that one and a few others, do you know that 90% of the mission of the seminaries in this world, of all groups and all kinds, are very liberal, do not believe the Bible is the infallible word of God, do not major in preaching, and are not turning out preachers, but 80% of their ministers are primarily majoring on counseling, not proclaiming the word of God in the pulpit. And you know what kind of counselors these schools are turning out by and large? Non-directive counseling. You know what non-directive counseling is? You go in and sit down with a counselor, and you say, counselor, I've had a problem for a long time. He says, oh, you've had a problem for a long time. Yes, I've realized for quite a while I don't really like my mother. Ah, I understand. You don't like your mother. It troubles me. I have this terrible self-image. You've got a bad... You see? Because they begin with no absolutes. When you begin with a theory that the Bible is not the word of God, you cannot say to a man, your problem is this, here's where you're coming from, and here's your answer. So you just drift, and hopefully the man can find his own answer, and every man becomes a law to himself, a god to himself, and we've got a generation of theological and psychological misfits. We are moving fast from the age of preaching and missions and evangelism and the solidarity and stability of thus saith the word of God. But now Jesus says another thing. Let's look at the condemnation of the church. This is a point that any junior boy could come up here and preach. And he wouldn't even have to open his mouth because there's no point here. This is the only church he doesn't condemn. He has nothing to say. He is absolutely pleased with the church who has holiness, who has truth, and a love, and a faith to get hold of the money and get out through the open door and tell the world about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no word of condemnation, so we hurry over that. And we come to the fifth thing, the commendation. What does he say that is good? Well, first of all, he says, I've set before thee, verse 8, an open door, and no man can shut it. When God opens a door, no man can shut it. When God shuts it, no man can open it. The angels came to Peter in jail, and he walked right through a locked gate. Oh, Saul and Silas and Paul were down in jail praying, and the Lord sent his earthquake angel. He just rattled the door a little bit, and they walked right out. It doesn't matter who locks the doors. When God opens them, no man can keep a man from walking out of them. I want to ask you a question. Are there any doors open to us? Now, you listen to me. There's not a person that's very bright in America that is not saying sociologically, politically, environmentally, physically, financially, industrially, from any perspective, that Houston, Texas is where it's at. We've got the greatest city with the greatest environment and the greatest climate and the greatest economical atmosphere and the greatest growth, destined to be the greatest city in the nation and Jesus tarries maybe in the world. We are at the crossroads of everything. The young adult capital, the financial capital, the medical capital, the space capital, everything. The oil capital of the world is Houston, Texas. What hangs on the door of our church out there before Baptist Church? Second, fifth, 18th, 144th, 290th? First, God is saying, I have put you as a church in a strategic place with a wonderful opportunity, and you and I must be pace setters in missions and evangelism, pumping heart blood and inspiration and power and influence to all the city of Houston, hence to all the world, because what happens in Houston, Texas, ladies and gentlemen, affects the Christian world. You can put that down. And who much is given, much is required. We must walk humbly before God and understand the influence of this church. I preached in Corpus Christi. Corpus Christi. A wonderful city. Just a few weeks ago on Sunday night, 6,000 people came. I asked, how many of you watch us on TV Sunday night? Half of them, 3,000, raised their hands. Did you know that? From Arkansas and Louisiana and Mississippi, mail comes in. I average 6 invitations every working day. 6 days a week, 36 invitations a week to go somewhere and preach. I take about 3 or 4 a year. Why? Because everybody wants to know about Houston. Everybody wants to know about this church, what you're doing. We've set a goal of trying to be the first church in a long time, if ever, to give $1 million a year to missions. And through the cooperative program, through the Foreign Mission Board, through this special offering, through our own Union Baptist Association missions, through all causes, Jim O'Dell has figured up where that if we meet this goal, and with the 20% overage you're giving to the budget, which goes to missions, and with what we do every Sunday, that by April 1st in this fiscal year, we will give $723,000 to missions. Now that's not much, and that's not enough. But I tell you, I think we'll reach that $1 million goal in a year or two. Then let's go for 2 and 5 and 10 and 100. I want to say to you again that the church that Jesus has nothing bad to say about. And I've grown sick at my heart as I've seen what he said about so many churches going through these chapters. Is the church that is the church of the open door, that is walking through the door to the world God has given it. And I say to you, dear friends, that God has given us an open door. And if we don't go through it, he'll close it. It's just that simple. Now he goes on to say, you have a little strength. I've got to hurry. You don't have much strength, but you know little as much when God is in it. And you know that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And he kept my word. The absolute priority in the life of a church that makes it missionary and evangelistic, that makes it clean, that makes it doctrinally straight so that it wants to tell somebody else what it's got, is that it keeps the word of God. Now, I think we need to be holy indignant and have a holy, righteous antagonism for evil. And God has given me a zealous antagonism for anything that takes from the purity of the word of God. And I just don't have much companion with and much time for preachers and denominations and movements that do not preach and teach the word of God. Now, where is the church today? Again, not all churches, but when you say, quote, the church worldwide, where is the church today? It's in sex education and social action and divorce seminars and dialogues and poverty programs and religious existentialism and book reviews and bloodless theology and philosophy and sociology. It is everywhere but in the Word of God. Everywhere but in the Word of God. And I say to you that when you know the Word of God and love the Word of God and stand in the Word of God and believe in the Word of God, you cannot help but be missionary and evangelistic. Well, when your heart's on fire with the love of Jesus Christ, you got the truth, and men are burning up with sin and don't have the truth all around you, you can't do anything but tell them. That's why He is so pleased with those that keep His word and so displeased with those who do not. He says, "You have not denied my name." And what does it mean to deny His name? The word, the expression name, what shall we ask in His name? Ask in my name, believe in my name. What does it mean by His name? The expression His name means the sum total of all He is and wills. The name of Jesus means the sum total of all He is and wills. And what does He will? What is the essence of Jesus? Why did He come? What's our religion all about? The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why? Why? That men might improve the world socially and paint buildings? No, that the world should not perish. It was lost going to hell, but have everlasting life. Therefore, the last thing Jesus said was, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If I live and die, another 20-year ministry as your pastor and retire at 65, if the Lord gives me grace and gives you patience and tarries the coming of His Son, the one thing I want somebody to write a footnote to the biography of my life was, He built a missionary church. That's the church that loves Jesus. That's the church Jesus loves. That's the one He's got nothing bad to say about. That's the one that He's pleased with. Well, He goes on in verse number 9. He says, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to make those who are the synagogue of Satan, that say they're Jews and aren't. We've already seen that those are the false Jews, that a real Jew is one who believes in his own Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't hate and attack Christians as they did in the early days. We've already been through that. I'll make them come to your feet and worship before thy feet. Now, feet are a picture of authority. And the church is the body of Christ on earth. All He is saying is that if you are true to Me during this age, you're going to see something happened. They're going to know who the Jews that I love you, and they will come under the authority of the church. And the church is the body of Christ proclaiming His word. They will join with us. They will be being saved and hearing the word of God from the church and responding to it and loving Christ and knowing He loved them. What is He saying? He's saying that one of the bonuses of this great missionary age is going to be Jewish evangelism. In 1805, right in the middle of this era, Joseph Fry began the London Jewish Society, and 95% of all the Hebrew Christian works that exist on earth today started during that era and because of the influence of Joseph Fry. It was the greatest period of Jewish evangelism outreach in the history of the world. That's what he's saying. And he says another thing here. Because thou hast kept thy word of thy patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon the world to try them that dwell on the earth. What's that? The hour of trial. That's the great tribulation. He says, you that are the true church, and whether you're a Baptist or a Methodist or in this denomination or in that church or out of it, who are the real bride of Christ, who are really saved, who really love Me, you won't go through the tribulation. Oh, the real church won't go through the tribulation. There will be an apostate church here. Those with the form and the religion going through their little song and dance, never preaching the blood, never giving the missions, never giving altar calls, never preaching the word of God. They'll just be still here going right on through it like it all happened. That'll be the apostate church and they'll go through the tribulation. But he says, you won't go through it. You won't go through it when the trials come upon the earth. Then he says at the beginning of verse 11, behold, I come quickly. You see, he's talking about the coming of Christ that triggers off the great tribulation. He didn't mean to this church right here, I'm getting ready to come in a minute. He means, as we've seen before, when this starts to happen, it'll happen fast. Therefore, hang on to what you're doing. And what are you doing? Well, we come to the command now. Hold fast to what you're doing, to your priority of missions and evangelism. Don't let the world squeeze you into its pseudo-intellectual, artificial, theologically unsound, superficial mold. Hang on to missions. Let me tell you something. You know, Texas and Houston played a good game in the Astrodome last night. I've always I always liked Texas University. I like U of H, too. I like them all. That's not the point. But I've always admired University of Texas, even in Oklahoma, because of Darryl Royal. I really like Darryl Royal. First time they played Notre Dame, they played him in the Cotton Bowl some years ago, and somebody asked him. He said, "Mr. Royal, you got any new cute plays for the game? Going to pull off something special and surprise everybody?" Darryl's a country boy from Oklahoma, good old beans and cornbread fella. He said, "Nope." Reporter said, "We're just going to dance with who brung us. Just going to dance with who brung us." I've always liked that. What he meant was, up in Oklahoma, you don't go to a dance with one girl and then change partners, dance with another. You dance with who brung you. You know, the girl stays with the boy that brung her. We're just going to keep doing what we've always done. Just going to dance with who brung us. Southern Baptists are the largest, wealthiest, strongest, most influential Protestant denomination on earth. Why? Because we were started as a rural congregation that didn't have any better sense than to take God at His word and to give altar calls and have old-fashioned revivals and preach the blood and try to win lost men to Christ. And I'll tell you this, He says, you better dance with who brung you. Just stay with what got you where you are. Hold fast. Well, He doesn't say dance with who brung you, but that's close. Hold fast what thou hast, and don't let any man take away thy crown. Underscore the word crown. Let's interpret this in context. There's only one crown there. It's singular. There are five crowns in the Bible. What is He saying? He's saying as the world moves toward the second coming of Christ, yes, we're going to move into this highfalutin, impotent, secularly minded world church age that'll be the false church, but He says you keep on hanging in light of the second coming of Christ to that which got you where you are, and don't lose your crown. Now, what kind of crown would that be? There are five crowns. The believer cannot lose his salvation, but he can lose one of his crowns. And one of the five crowns is the soul winner's crown, the crown of righteousness. That's the one you don't want to lose. Don't let the world squeeze you out with its luxury and its money and its system and everything else. Don't let the world get you off track. Don't lose your crown, your soul winner's crown as a people, as individuals, and as a church. Well, in conclusion, let's look at the council. Very fast, verse number 12. You see down in the 13th verse, He always says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And He says, I'm going to say something to the churches. I've said something to the churches, and some of you, I've been listening what I've said, but it wasn't for you. You just heard what I said to my people, the real church. You're in the church, but you're not a part of the real church. So this is the word to the unsaved. Jimmy always finishes with an invitation to the unsaved that are in the church. And some of you have been listening to what the Lord has been saying today through this message. And you're not saved. You're not a part of Christ's bride, the real church. I'm not saying Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal, anything else. I said the real church, Christ's bride. But He's got good news for you. You can get into it. First of all, He says, "Unto him that overcometh." Now, we've already seen in 1 John 5:5, that's him that's born again by the Spirit of God. If you'll be saved, I'll do some things. I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, you've really got to apply the historical principle to get the heart here out of this. You've got to understand what these people, in their historical setting, understood this to mean to them. He said, if you get saved, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, it was a custom to perpetuate the memory and memorialize a great person by writing their name and drawing their picture in the pillar of a pagan temple. But He says, I'm going to write your name and draw your picture in my heavenly temple. I'll do far above that. And He said, and he shall go no more out. Every time there was an earthquake, these temples came crumbling down. They were scared for their death. They had lives. They had to run out. And after the earthquake, they would get to come back in and build their city up. They did it 6 times in 140 years. He said, if you get your name in my book, if you get etched in my temple, if you get born into my family, you're not going to have to run in and out after any more earthquakes. No more in and out. Boy, I like that. And he says something else. I'll write upon him the name of my God. Now, they understood what that meant. As we brand cattle, they branded slaves. He said, I'm going to write my name on you. They knew what it meant. Because that name meant ownership. Everywhere you go, people are going to say, why, he's God's. He belongs to the Lord. They're going to know, you're mine. And the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven. He says, I'm going to write my name on you. I'm going to put your name in my pillar. And I'm going to write down that you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You belong to my city. And everybody will know I'm yours and you're mine. Oh, and I've saved the best to last. He said, I thought you'd never say anything good. Okay, here it comes. And I will write upon him my new name. What new name is that? He didn't tell us what it is. He does tell us elsewhere that it's going to be a name that nobody knows but he that receiveth the name. We've already seen that, haven't we? You're going to get a special name, and nobody's going to know that name but you. Now, what in the world, and me, what in the world does that mean? Turn very quickly over to Revelation, please. Chapter 19. Let's look in the end of chapter 9, in the end of it, at chapter 19. First of all, as he always does, as a part of a Trinitarian Godhead, he does things in sets of threes. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, he's going to have three names. Verse 16 of Revelation 19, verse 16, on his vesture and on his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The whole world will see that name. Verse 13, he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The whole world is going to see that name. But look at verse 12, he's got a third name. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. That's his special secret name that you get, that he writes on you, that nobody knows what it is and what it means, but you and he. Now follow closely. Jesus Christ is the groom and believers are the bride. He says, I'm building a house for you. I'm stamping your name for etched forever in the pillars of that house. The world's going to know you belong to me. You're going to live in my kingdom forever, and we're going to have a relationship. Now, when a man and a woman get married, she gets a couple of names that everybody knows. She gets Mrs. Joe Smith, and she also, or Mrs. John Smith. She also gets Joe Smith. But you know what? She gets another name nobody knows but her and the groom. What is it? I don't know. What names do you call each other? Those little special names. Sugar Booger. My little southern petunia. Honeyed Bun. You know, we all got our little intimate special names. Nobody knows but each of us. He says, you who are sitting in the church today, hearing how I am pleased with my church that is a missionary church, that is a brotherly love church, an open door church, carrying the gospel to the world. If you want to be a part of my church, you repent and be born again. And he said, I'll write your name in heaven. I'll put my personality on you. I'll make you a part of my kingdom in heaven. You'll go to the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the city of God in heaven forever. And I'll give you the regular names everybody knows. And we'll have such a warm, intimate, snuggling, honey bun relationship. I'll give you a special name. I'll call you. And nobody will know what it is but you and me. That's exactly what it means. Oh, Jesus loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to make you a part of his bride, a part of the true church, a real son and daughter of Christ, a real child of the King. Church, don't ever drop your head before anybody that inhibits you because you're a part of a missionary church. I'll tell you this, any church that is anything else ought to hang its head in shame. It is that church which pleases the Lord Jesus, which he is pleased to stand in the middle of and identify with. And you who are not saved can have such a wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he's pleased when you're saved in that kind of a church, when you want to be a part of that kind of a church. And he has a very intimate and special personal relationship with you
as his own. To the believer, keep on keeping on. Just keep dancing with who brung you. Keep missions and evangelism your priority. To you that are not saved, repent and receive the Lord Jesus and be born again, become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, eternally written down in the Lamb's book of life, a citizen of that city, and have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that'll be wonderful, more beyond words. It'll be so glorious, nobody will even understand it but you and He. Let's bow our heads together.